بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسول الكريم ما بعد السلام عليكم everyone sorry can you hear me now
yes alhamdulillah
sorry I do apologize that's my fault okay JazakAllah for telling me you saved me okay I'll start again just in case people couldn't hear so we're going to be talking about the four categories that come in contradistinction or are similar or on the other side if you like not similar but on the other side of what we've been talking about before. Remember before we've been talking about words becoming clearer. So we went from Zahir, Nas, Mufassal to Muhkam, and we covered that over two or so lessons. In this one, we're going to be looking at things, words that are Mubham, which is words that have a sort of ambiguity to them. You can translate it in different ways. Some scholars have said in English, it refers to words that are unclear. So we're going to be looking at four of them, just like we looked at four before in the previous lesson. And basically, Mubham is when you have an authoritative text like the Quran or the Sunnah, and the Mujtahid is unable to understand the term that appears as Mubham. And in the first group, the obscurity is due to an expression itself, includes words like Mushkil, Mujmal, and Mutashabih. And you also have khafi, which we'll go through, inshallah, one by one. So all four, we're going to go through, inshallah, ta'ala, just to help us make sense of it. So let's look at the first one. And I'm going to be doing more talking in this lesson, just to kind of speed it up a little bit more, if I may. But of course, anything that you're struggling to understand, you can always ask me questions, and I'm happy to entertain them. So let's look at the first one. And this one is called al-khafi. Al-khafi. Al-Khafi basically means something that's hidden. Different translation will have them. Al-Khafi refers to something that's hidden, something that's covert, latent, unperceived, or barely perceived. You can have many translations, unknown or invisible. So you get the idea. You get the idea of what I'm trying to say here as well. And many ulama, Hanafi ulama, will use different definitions, but they all seem to be saying the similar idea. So you find Dabusi, Rahimullah, he says an expression where the meaning is obscured, not by language, and this is really important, but by an external factor. We're going to look at some examples, inshallah ta'ala. So some external factor. You find Imam Bazdawi, he says that it's an expression whose meaning is dubious, not due to a language mood, but due to an external factor. Again, he says that something very, very similar. Imam Nasafi, he says that it's due to an external matter rather than language. So external factor rather than language. And when we do some examples in a short moment, that should, inshallah ta'ala, become clearer. So we can say that khafi in the Hanafi madhab has a basic apparent meaning. So it'll have a zahir meaning. But that apparent meaning, that zahir that we talked about in the previous lessons, is disrupted by some sort of external factor which causes some sort of obscurity or vagueness when we extend the apparent meaning to its implied implications. So khafi is very much an expression where an apparent judgment applicable to more than is where an apparent judgment is applicable to more than one case. But where one case is clear, the others are more obscure. And the obscurity and vagueness in these applications may be eliminated through exercising ijtihad. So we go through form of ijtihad. So we can sort of cancel out the obscurity if you want. By exercising ijtihad, by referring to other texts, Quran, and taking into consideration the aims and objects of the Sharia. So what we do is we look at texts, but we also try and unlock it by looking at the what we call objectives of the Sharia. Okay, so this is very, very important. Objectives of Sharia. Okay, so let me give an example, and I'm not going to write this down. I'll just talk through it. I'll write some words down just to help you, but I won't go into it too much because in terms of writing, just so that we can save time. And you can, of course, listen to the recording afterwards and make your own notes in more detail, inshallah ta'ala. So a good example that the scholars always give is the Quran. Talks about this idea where it says that cut off the hands of the thief. Cut the hands off the thief, male or female, as a recompense for which for that which they commit, right? So Allah mentions this in the Quran, وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَقَطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا. This is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 38. So we have this idea of afif, and we have this in the Quran. So this is talking about what's called a sariq. I'll just write the word in Arabic because that will be important for us. So the word in Arabic is sariq. Now, this verse clearly is talking about afif and the punishment. Now, according to the fuqaha, it has an apparent meaning, a zahir meaning. So when you hear it, you know what it's talking about. And it applies to a person essentially who takes something secretly from others, their personal goods, which are kept in their normal keeping place. So, for example, somebody comes into your house, you keep it on your table, on your desk, and they've taken it from that place, right? Something that's personal to you, maybe taking your laptop or your watch or something. And so the word sariq is apparent with respect to the thief who is known by that name. We say, you're a thief. We say that to somebody. But it becomes obscured when we apply that word, that very word, or the case of the thief to other names, such as, what about pickpocket? Right? What about pickpocket? Does a punishment apply for a pickpocket? Or what about a grave robber? Right? Now, of course, if you are able to conclude that a pickpocket is the same as a thief, or a grave robber is the same as the thief, they'll get the same punishment. If it's not, they're not going to get the same punishment. So will their right hand, for example, be cut off? So the meaning of theft is well known. The basic elements of theft, so we look into the basic elements of theft, however, are found in many of these things, like grave robber, a thief, or a pickpocket, and other illegal activities. And people might even seize the possession of other people, things that belong to them, illegitimately in many, many ways, right? You could literally break into someone's house and steal something. You could steal something from someone's pocket. You could steal something by them leaving it outside and you're just taking it from them. There are different ways that you could steal illegitimately, or taking something that belongs to someone else, or taking possession of something else, somebody else's property without their permission in many, many ways. And so there are different words that we use to describe each and every type of stealing, if you like. Okay. And so what is the verdict? Say there's a pickpocket. What's the punishment for him? Or there's a grave robber. Is it the same punishment for these people as a thief? And so the word for pickpocket, we do have an Arabic word, which is darar. And the word darar is looked into. So we look into it. So pickpocket, darar, he does have the characteristics of a thief. They seize the possessions of others illegitimately. But we don't use the word sariq. We have a separate word for it, which is called darar. And this whole idea of pickpocketing may have other characteristics we would not find in the first. Because a pickpocket, what do? They take possessions by surprise, unexpectedly, by skill and trickery. So there are differences. So while it's similar to a thief, there are clearly things that are different. That's why we use the word darar, for example. The owner is fully awake and he might be thinking that he's protecting his possessions while he's walking. The wallet is in his pocket and the pickpocket comes and takes it, which is different to a thief who is normally instead of someone coming into a house and taking something in a different, slightly different way. So this is what makes a pickpocket. So, when we use different words, there must be a reason why we use them. Similarly, a grave robber, what's called a nabbash, he takes valuables secretly from graves. Should he also receive the same verdict as a thief mentioned in this verse of the Quran? And what about someone who borrows something from someone and then denies that he borrows it? Should they face the same punishment as a thief? So can you see there are these factors that are differentiating one from the other? And there's also a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he's reported to have said, the killer shall not inherit. So what about the word killer? Right? As an example, I'm not going to go into it, but the word killer. Okay. Does this word include intentional killing, unintentional killing, killing caused by negligence, killing by a mad person, lawful killing, justifiable killing. You can see the point I'm trying to make. Okay, so therefore, if you go back to example of Sariq, there is ambiguity in the authoritative text of the Quran in relation to its possible applications. That these applications, these words have different names and attributes from those that are mentioned in the Quran. And a basic linguistic rule, and this is really important, that every name is given to a particular subject, that certain attributes indicate differences. The reason grave robber, the reason pickpocket, thief are given those names because there's something that differentiates between them. Okay? And so the results must be different as well. So therefore, we don't know whether they were given different names from that of thief, killer, etc., because of the magnitude of the theft of killing is greater or smaller in their cases. So of course, if we can establish, for example, that one is greater than thief, then thieving, then we can say, well, in that case, it comes under the threshold, it meets a threshold of receiving same type of punishment. But if it doesn't meet that threshold. So we have this vagueness. How do we resolve it? We engage in this very act that's called ijtihad, my friends. Okay? And we engage in ijtihad to ascertain whether or not these deeds, these actions include the characteristics of theft, killing, etc. And this obviously have an important bearing on the verdict attached to that action on whether it should be classified as a theft, sariq, or not. So let's look at pickpocket here as an example. Hanafi jurists, when they looked into this matter, they found that all the elements of theft are present in the action of the first. A distinct name is given to the pickpocket because the meaning of theft, that is skill and proficiency in stealing, danger, crime, offense, is more evident. It's actually more evident in this one. In theft itself, it's actually more evident. Because what the pickpocket essentially does is he takes things from other people, which are kept in well-protected places, usually in their pockets, for example. The owner is alert, they're careful, usually they're guarding their possessions, but they've lapsed for a moment. So he steals with skill and cleverness by acting just when the owner is not on his guard, right? When you put your phone in your pocket, you're not paying attention, and they've taken it with some sort of skill and craftiness. So when the character of the theft becomes apparent to us, the ambiguity is removed, and we become sure that a pickpocket is the thief. So we're saying these two are essentially the same, really, in many ways, right? In fact, the fuqaha say go further and say pickpocket is much worse than a thief. So there's a unanimous opinion that he should be classified as a thief and receive the same punishment, the cutting off. As opposed to the grave robber should not receive the had punishment, but it should receive what's called a ta'zir punishment, a non-fixed punishment, which is at the discretion of the qadi. They hold that the meaning which explains the rulings of the theft are not fulfilled in the case of grave robbery. In other words, this is not the same. It's not the same in this case. Because a dead person cannot be seen guarding his belongings in the grave, nor does he have the intention to do so. His ownership of his belongings is legally incomplete. When you're in a grave, there's none of these meanings are found. Okay? Because theft implies is an understanding that a stolen item were kept in an adequately safe place. But in the case of a grave robber, the stolen goods were not preserved in an adequately safe place. Because these doubts arise, they cannot be the recipient of a hudud punishment. So that's kind of like an example, if you like, of khafi. I hope that makes sense. Let's move on to another example, just to save time. Okay. Give you one more example. I'll just talk through it, just to kind of really drill this point home. So, and I won't write this down. I'll just talk about it. So in the Quran, in Surah An-Nur, we have a similar conversation in verse number 2. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Az-zaniyatu wa-zani, the adulteress and the adulterer. And this example that I'm talking about right now appears in Usul al-Shashi. The one I've just covered here about the pickpocket, I don't think that appears in the Usul al-Shashi. In any case, so the verse is Zahir regarding what an adulterer is. We know what an adulterer is. And the Arabs understand that the punishment for an adulterer, upon hearing the words of this verse, they exactly what they know. But what about a person who's a sodomite, a luti, if you like, someone who engages in liwat? This is a little bit unclear. So we're talking about application. So because Arabs don't use the same word for both of these sins, in other words, illegal intercourse or adultery and liwat are two different words that reflect two different actions. So the word here is meant to be is khafi in respect to the liwat. It's khafi not in is zahir when it comes to zina, but it's khafi when it comes to liwat. I don't call it homosexuality. There is a big difference between homosexuality and sodomy. One is a identity, the other is the act in of itself. So we're talking about the act itself. So there's an ambiguity in liwat due to an external factor and a factor that impediment found the words of the verse. But when we carefully consider it, Imam Abu Hanifa expresses a difference between the two acts, adultery and liwat or sodomy. In adultery, it's clear that a desire for gratification is found in both participants, the male and the female. Where in liwat, the carnal desire to gratify is found only in the perpetrator. Therefore, the meaning of az-zina is excessive in comparison to liwat. Thus, the punishment of the verse is not applied to the perpetrators of sodomy. So they don't get the same punishment as opposed to zina. Remember, whenever there's a slightest of doubt cast over the application of a divine punishment, it's not applied, and lesser forms of punishment are going to be utilized. Okay, so there's an example or two examples, if you like, of khafi for you. Let's look at the next one, inshallah ta'ala. So I've given you two examples. I think that's ample for now. The second one is what's called mushkil. Second one, my friends, is called mushkil. Scholars might translate it as problematic. Mushkil or problematic, if you like. Okay. So, mushkil, just to kind of give you a quick definition for it, if you like. Hanafi ulama, such as Imam Dabusi, for example, they say it's a meaning which is ambiguous to understand for the listener. Okay. So, the ambiguity is caused by the subtlety of that meaning or metaphor, not by deception action of the originator. So for the listener, let's put here for the listener. So there's some sort of problem for the one who's reading it or listening to it. And usually it's found in the meaning or metaphor. Imam Nasafi says that it has various equal meanings. Imam Saraqsi, it has mixed meanings. Okay. So it's something that's obscure. It has a variety of meanings. Should I put it as there? Very, very important. Okay. And the intended meaning of mushkil cannot be identified without external evidence to distinguish it from other words. It needs further reflection. You need to think about it hard. An example in a second. And of course, the mushkil, if you think about what we've been doing before, is the opposite of nas. And of course, mushkil is more ambiguous. It has a greater level of ambiguity than khafi. Because if you think about it, in the mushkil, it's in the provision itself, which is inherently ambiguous. In Khafi, the obscurity is due to an external factor when the basic meaning is clear. Remember, I told you, I gave you the examples. In Khafi, that it has a Zahir meaning, but then in the actual application, there's some sort of obscurity to it. Okay. So, there's more effort required to understand mushkil than khafi. Okay. Just a very important point for you. Because the obscurity is in a provision itself, it can be obscured to one of two reasons. I'll just write them down very, very quickly. One of, and I'll explain them, inshallah. One of them is what's called a homonym. If you love grammar and you love language and literature, you love usul al-fiqh. You should do because you want to teach your children how to understand words. Very important as Muslims that we teach our children and the importance of language. A homonym, basically, the first one here. Homonym is when a word is originally coined to serve more than one meaning. Homonym. So when someone says it, they mean one word, one meaning rather, but the listener doesn't know which one. Okay. This confusion can come in many, many ways, right? Maybe because the intended meaning is mixed with others, leading to obscurity. So the listener will have to engage in some sort of in fiqh, legal reasoning, to discover what the intended meaning is and then to distinguish it from the others. This happens in homonyms quite a lot. This is required for ijtihad, as we mentioned. Then you have what's called a rhetoric metaphor. When the metaphoric meaning of a word is used so frequently, causing the word to be commonplace in its metaphoric meaning. So, like, the what happens is the original meaning of the word is lost, if you like, and people just use a metaphorical meaning, and that people think that is what it means from the and it's distinct from the original meaning of the word. Again, this requires deep reflection. So let me give an example. Let me give an example. And this is a wonderful example, inshallah ta'ala. I don't think this appears in Usul al-Shashi. So I'm going to use this ex particular example. And because also students of knowledge will be watching this afterwards, madrasa students, it's always nice to present to them different examples. Okay, so let me give an example. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ جُنُوبًا فَاطَّهَّرُوا. If you are in a state of ritual impurity, it's called janaba, then purify yourselves. فَاطَّهَّرُوا. It's a very interesting verb Allah uses. Now, this verse appears as mushkil in relation to some parts of the body, especially the nostrils and mouth cavity. So I'm just writing here, nostrils and mouth cavity. Okay, so what's the reason for this? Well, is that the exterior parts of the skin have to be washed and internal parts do not. Right? That makes sense. When Allah says, Fattaharu, that's what comes to you, that you wash the exterior parts of your body and not internal. You don't need to wash your internal organs, for example. Both the nostrils and the mouth cavity are considered similar to the internal parts of the body in haqiqah, in reality, and hukman. Because of this condition, there is no need to wash either the mouth or nostrils during Tahara Kubra. Yeah. So in reality, they are considered, and in legal terms, what's called hukman, they are considered to be internal. So there's no need to wash the mouth or the nostrils during the major purification. But they are also considered similar to external parts of the body. So, because of this consideration, there can be a requirement to wash them during Tahara Kubra, during Tahara Kubra, because when you wash your body, if you consider nostrils and the mouth cover to be external parts, then you have to wash them. But if you consider them internal, then they don't need to be washed. So you have this case of janaba. There is a problem because Allah says, "Wa in kuntum junuban fattaharu." There is a problem, or there's a question of whether or not the mouth and nose are similar to the external or internal parts of body, because they've been found to be similar to both. So ulama then have to do ijtihad. According to ijtihad of the ulama, they were joined to the exterior in the case of janaba, because the command related to purification, and it's an emphatic form for taharu. So what I'm going to say here is, when they do ijtihad, they were joined to the exterior. So they say exterior, wa in kuntum junuban fattaharu. In the case of janaba, major impurity. So they were both given the exterior because of the way the Arabic appears, the fattaharu. In the case of wudu, they are considered interior. Interior. We'll just put ablution here. They are the nostrils and the mouth cavity are joined to the inner parts of the body. Therefore, in wuzu, you don't need to wash them. But that's not the only thing. It's not a linguistic argument. So when it's in janabah, you have to wash the nostrils and the mouth cavity. In wudu, you don't need to. Because Allah's talking about junuban fattaharu, right? It's there's an emphatic form. But there's also other arguments, and I'm just going to quickly talk through them. And they're all based on reason. They're fantastic arguments. So, number one, there's no language that emphasizes it in the same way for the face. Because Allah says, when it comes to wudu, faghsilu wujuhakum. He doesn't say fattaharu. In the concept of janabah, he's talking about fattaharu. So there's an emphasis that they have to be, there's an emphasis there. So in janabah, you need to do it. As opposed to wudu, you don't need to do it. Number two, in wudu, Allah says, faghsilu wujuhakum, wajh. And there's no visible surface in the case of nostrils in the and the mouth cavity. When you think about a face, when you think about it, you don't, when somebody says face, you don't think about the inside of their nostrils or the inside of their mouth. Very, very, very sensible way of thinking about this. That's the second reason. They give some more. I'll give you one more. They say that in janabah, the wuju is to wash the body. And the body is a name. When you say jism, they say that is given to both the exterior and inner parts. But it's difficult or hard to wash. Or what is difficult to hard to wash is excluded due to the impossibility of doing so. This idea of ma'zur. For example, we're told if you're injured or you have a cut on your knee, for example. And if you wash it, it creates, it's going to make the injury worse than you don't, you're not expected to wash it, right? So that's another reason that they give, very sensible reason for janabah and so forth, janabah and wudu. Another reason I give you, I said I was going to give you one more, but I'll give you one more, inshallah ta'ala. Wudu is more frequent, of course. And this is more frequent than washing the entire body. And so it makes sense to have this eligibility for exemption in wudu for the nostrils and mouth for convenience and exemption. Okay, so that's mushkil for you. So meanings, metaphor, further reflection, and we can then get a sense of what it means. Okay, so let's move on in the interest of time. The third one, and I'll take questions, but hopefully the examples should speak for themselves, inshallah ta'ala. Next one is called Mujmal. Just making sure I haven't missed any important notes. Yeah, we'll leave that one. There's an interesting example, but we don't have time to go into all of them. Mujmal. Some scholars translate it as concise. This is you become it is becoming more obscure, if you like. Something that summarize, outline, abridge, concise. Imam Dabus, he says, whose meaning cannot essentially be understood due to unfamiliar language or metaphorical semantics. Imam Bazdawi says, defined mujmal as an expression which carries various concise meanings, and the intended meaning becomes so ambiguous that it cannot be comprehended from the same expression, but you arrive at it through research and thinking. Some ulama even go further and say it requires explanation from the speaker because there's metaphors involved. So let's just say requires, for ease, explanation from speaker. And you can see how similar this is to mufassir on the other side that we've covered before. Okay. Or from the originator, if you like, as well. And so you have to go back to the explanation of the lawgiver. At this moment, I just want to take a quick reflection point, inshallah ta'ala, because it might be useful for some of you. I want to just do a quick comparison between number two and number three, mujmal and mushkil. So, of course, ambiguity occurs in the used expression. It is not caused by an external matter, as in the case of khafi. In khafi, there's an external reason, right? There's an external factor. The explanation required in the case of mujmal can only be provided by the speaker. So, can you see the difference between khafi and mujmal? In the case of mushkil, the explanation comes through further reflection. So I'm just going to put a little box around, the key things that distinguish all three of them, if you like. And I've given you examples on them already. And so as a result of that, the mujmal is more ambiguous than the mushkil. And you can contrast this with the mufassir that we talked about. Okay. The ulama usually, if you look in books of tafsir, or not tafsir, but fiqh, usul al-fiqh, they give different kind of examples, categories. Sometimes it can be, number one, particular context, causes of the mujmal, if you like. It's not in a literal meaning, but in a context, legal context. Sometimes it can be homonyms, similar meanings. And you can't choose which one it is. It's difficult until the lawgiver tells you. Or it could also be number three. I'm just gonna write it here if I can. Unfamiliar word. Unfamiliar word. This happens in the Quran as well. Hope you can see that, inshallah ta'ala. But the most common one is this one. What we call naqli shar'i. It's actually called naqli shar'i. Naqli shar'i. So, an example, I'll give you an example. Bismillah. Let's use the example of let's use the example of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying in the Quran in Suratul Baqarah, verse 207, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Harrama riba. Allah has forbade riba. Riba has been made riba haram. So the meaning of the word riba remains ambiguous and unclear. Because if you look at literal meaning of riba, it's a type of increase. And of course, this is not clearly the intent of the verse. Because we already talked in previous videos that trading is deemed permitted, and trading itself is to increase in profit. So we know that there's something else going on here. So not only is the word ambiguous, like mushkil, right? It is mushkil like before. Moreover, it's difficult to begin a thought process or even to contemplate, like, what is going on here? So to uncover this, What we need is an explanation from the speaker, originator. Okay. Of course, this comes from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us what riba is itself. He says, "Wheat for wheat, barley for barley, dates for dates, salt for salt, gold for gold, silver for silver. It should be equal when transferred from hand to hand." Okay, and anything above that is riba. Okay, so these six commodities. And they should be equal when exchange and transaction. Anything extra will be considered. So if you give someone dates of a certain, you should exchange it for the same amount. But the underlying feature of all these things, these six items, is that they are things that are measured by volume, or volumetric, if you like, and weight. In this way, that's what they say. So riba is mujmal in the verse. It requires an explanation. The hadith tells us what it means. Okay. And any disparity, obviously, between these items will be considered riba. So that's the example of, if you like, of mujmal. Let's do the final one before we conclude for today, inshallah ta'ala. I hope this is very, very clear and it's been very, very useful. Let's do it here, inshallah ta'ala. The final one. Is al-mutashabih. Al-mutashabih. Okay. Tashabbuh, similar, intrica, however you want to call it. Tashabbuh, similar, imitation. This is basically, I mean, I call it hopeless in the sense that there's no hope in understanding the meaning. Okay. It doesn't disclose its meaning. There's no textual or external evidence. So none of this, this can't help you. Further reflection can't help you. External factor can't help you. It's just completely ambiguous. It's a total mystery. And only Allah knows. Okay. So that's what it is. And so in Usul al-Fiqh, they don't actually have many examples. All they say, and in fact, the examples they give, even when they do give it, if I'm honest with you, are given from the science of theology. So they take examples from Kalam. Right? So you know, in the Quran, you have letters, the huruf muqatta'at, alif, lam, mim, ta, sin, mim. Nobody really knows what it means. We can speculate, but Allah knows best what it means. Because Allah hasn't told us about it. Right? There's no explanation from Allah. No matter how much you reflect, you won't come to the answer. There's no external factor to help you. Okay. Or like when you find verses in the Quran where Allah describes certain attributes. No one really knows because Allah hasn't told us. Okay, they're basically just people engaging in different giving different hypotheses. As Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala said, Allah has placed His mystery in every book, and His mystery in the Quran are these letters. When you talk about Allah's attributes and sifat, attributes, you find a similar idea. Mutashabih is that one. I'm going to stop there, inshallah ta'ala. But the first three are really the ones that you need to know. I've given you some examples, inshallah ta'ala. When you study fiqh or you're just interested in subject, you don't have to be a scholar. You should have an interest in language and how language works and how our scholars were very sophisticated in trying to understand language. If anyone has any questions, they may proceed to ask, inshallah ta'ala. سبحان الله سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. Okay, I assume you have no questions. بارك الله فيكم. سبحان الله بحمده سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.